Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we pray again for your blessings. We ask you to teach us from your word. Let the power of your word do its work in our lives to encourage, to rebuke, to strengthen, to correct. According to our need, Father, minister to us today by the power of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is an interesting time of year. You know, there's a lot going on. And I was interested this week to see how various people celebrate Christmas. And so I got online looking for something about that. And I found an article about how to celebrate a secular Christmas. You know, secular means not church, not holy. So get your mind around that, how to celebrate a secular Christmas. It was on wikihow.com, and there were 12 suggestions on how to celebrate Christmas, specifically tailored to the person who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is not looking for any religious significance in the holiday, and is probably annoyed by all the goings on. So, needs something to do so they won't be grouchy while everybody else is celebrating something. So there are 12 suggestions. I'm just going to give you the headings. There were paragraphs under each of these, but here you go. If you want a Christless Christmas, spread cheer in some category. Spread cheer. Know your country's Christmas traditions. Decorate your house for Christmas. Buy and decorate a Christmas tree. Funny that those are on this list, but they really don't have much to do with our celebration. In fact, join up with friends and family. Invite your friends and family over for Christmas dinner. Go Christmas caroling. I'm thinking, well, yeah, you could sing "Oh Christmas Tree." That's not about Jesus. Watch Christmas movies. We got to slip something in that seems almost holy because it is. Do a generous act. Consider giving gifts wrapped in lovely wrapping paper. I'm just reading them. Do something fun with your family outdoors. Because weather has everything to do with Christmas, right? Just listen to the songs. I like number 12 because of the whole nature of the list. Deal with Scrooges gracefully. Sage advice for people who want to celebrate something besides the birth of Christ and are maybe annoyed by what everybody else is doing. The article then went on to suggest 12 things that you could do to celebrate a religious Christmas, but I stopped reading because I thought anyone who could manufacture the first list had nothing to offer us. You know, there are a lot of things that people are doing to try and celebrate something they call Christmas. And some of those things that they're doing even involve the birth of Jesus in some way. But that article serves to demonstrate just how broad the ideas are related to this holiday. Is there some standard regarding how you should celebrate? Now, Christmas is not a holiday laid out for us in the Scripture. You know, there's not a passage on that. The date was picked by the Catholic Church in an attempt to overpower a festival of darkness on the shortest day of the year where evergreen trees were decorated. And so that's how we got the day. And that's why there's so much stuff that has little to do with Christ. Is there a standard for you? I have met Christians who think it's wrong to celebrate. And I'm kind of like, I'll celebrate. If you will celebrate Romans 14, I'll keep on doing what we're doing. You can read that later if you don't get that. It's one of those jokes that you'll get later. Celebrate Romans 14. Is there a standard for you? And is that standard, as some people say, just set the whole thing aside, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and just look stiff and don't do anything? Maybe we could narrow it down, at least for us, by saying, well, what we would celebrate has everything to do with the birth of Jesus. We don't worship the light, so we're not worshiping the evergreen trees and glad on the day the light starts getting longer again. It's not that for us. It's the birth of Jesus. It's not that we decorate the house or enjoy the weather. It's Jesus. He was born. Let's just start there, at least for us. And that birth does give us something to celebrate. And these other trappings aren't hurting you, if you understand what things mean. Although I won't sing that hymn to the tree. Personally, not going that far. It's the identity of this baby who was born that makes this something that Christians can celebrate. It's the life that he lived. It's the work that he accomplished that gives us something more than traditions to enjoy, meals to eat with people we like, and doing something fun outside. It's Jesus. And we celebrate because God promised a Savior, and the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so whatever, however we got it and whatever trappings are included in it, if that's in your mind, you have something to celebrate. This is about the birth of Jesus. God sent his Son to save people from their sins. That's what we're celebrating. I hope that's what you're celebrating. And the value of the celebration is directly proportional to how much you're remembering that this is about Jesus. Not just a birthday. We don't know what day he was born. But a Savior who was sent into the world as promised by God, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross to pay the debt for all who would believe and rose victorious over sin and death. That's why the birth means something. How many other births from 21 centuries ago do you celebrate? It's who he is. And who he is demands a response. And so, this morning, I want to show you a godly response to the news that Jesus has been born, to the news that God sent a Savior. Our text is Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. This passage is a song written by Mary in response to the news that Jesus would be born. Mary's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she was told by an angel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And her initial response to that news is recorded earlier in verse 38. She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." That's the first response. I'm with you, God. Whatever you want to do, you own me, you do it, and I'm with you. That was a good response. But then Mary had some time to process. And her next response came a little later, when she had gone to visit her relative named Elizabeth, who was also with child. And Elizabeth rejoiced at the great thing that God was doing among them, particularly of the Messiah coming into the world. And Mary adds her perspective on what is happening. And so this is now her full response, not just that initial one, but this is the full response. It's poetic. It's probably a song. Beginning in verse 46 of Luke. Chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and established those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." The right response to the news that Jesus has been born is heartfelt worship. And that's what we see Mary doing here, heartfelt worship. What Mary does here is, as far as it is possible to be from a shallow, superficial, secular celebration of anything, let alone of the birth of Jesus. This is completely different from the self-centered perspective of those who are seeking something to keep them happy every moment through the month of December. And Mary's response is the right response. Mary responds by worshiping the true God who sent the Savior into the world. And notice that nothing comes before that. Nothing else is even in the same category. This is God-centered worship, and that's the beginning point. She is exalting the Lord, and she is rejoicing. Verse 46, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." And verse 47, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now, these are two important concepts that ought to be present in every kind of right worship, and particularly at this time of year as we're thinking about the birth of Christ. There are two things here. She's exalting the Lord and she is rejoicing. Neither one of those things can be rejected. Both are a part of appropriate worship, and they need to be there. Exalt the Lord and rejoice. And if either one of those is missing, it's a catastrophe. You've seen religious groups that are rejoicing without exalting the Lord. They're rejoicing in the emotions and the feelings and the music and the hypnosis that's going on, but the Lord's not in it. That's a catastrophe. You've seen religious groups that are trying to toe the line, and there's never any rejoicing. They're trying to exalt the Lord, but their kind of exalting the Lord never produces anybody having any rejoicing. There's never a smile, and if you crack one, you're probably going to be disciplined out of the church. There are groups like that, and it's a catastrophe. But Mary's got it right, even while others do still get it wrong. She's exalting the Lord, and she's doing so in a way that's making her rejoice. How do you manage that? How do you find that balance? What's the secret to the kind of God-exalting worship that will enable you to actually rejoice in Him? Not be somber all the time. There'll be some of that, but not all the time. You know, you can't choreograph this. You can't set the right tone and use the right style and guarantee a result. There's something driving this, and you don't manufacture it. Even though you have responsibility, you can't make it happen. Mary's song gives us some insight into what drives this. She's intentionally putting God first. She is being God-centered on purpose. Think about what's going on. Now, she's gotten the news from an angel that she's going to be with child. That puts a little stress on a lady under normal circumstances. But this is pregnancy out of wedlock. In a society where that was far less acceptable than it is in ours, there would have been concern about what Joseph thinks. We don't really know yet if he's gotten the word from the angel that this is okay, and we don't know if she's gotten word from him, but I'm thinking she's going to be a little concerned about this. There's certainly going to be concern about the future. What is life going to be like? This is not what I had planned. This is a very young woman who would have had all sorts of ideas about the future, and they've all come off the rails now. If Mary had had any tendency to be self-centered in worship, it would have come out because she had a lot going on. And instead, her song of worship is so focused on God that it's kind of hard to find Mary in here very much. Although we do learn a lot about her just by that fact. She's able to set her eyes on the Lord to the point that she's not thinking about her future. She's not thinking about her problems. She's thinking about the greatness of God. The greatness of God overpowers all the other thoughts. She's not just applying some technique here to get herself psyched up. This is coming from within. She says, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is not something on the outside breaking through the surface and finally, because all of the sounds are right and all of the feelings are right, finally getting into her heart. This is something starting in her heart and coming out of her mouth. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. God-centered worship starts in the heart, not on the outside. That's why we don't try to choreograph things much around here. All it would do is interfere with what God is doing. This is the right response to the news that God has sent a Savior. Worship in which self is far in the background because God is so great and the worshiper has realized it. Oh yeah, it affects us, but it starts with God. Mary's worship is intentionally God-centered rather than self-centered. And there's something more here. There's a reason why she can be God-centered and rejoice this way. Here's the thing that is driving it. Verse 47 says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. This is the perspective that enables you to rejoice in your worship as you celebrate the birth of Christ or as you come on any other week to worship, any other time of year. The point is not that you can have some pleasant traditions to enjoy. The point is that you can have a Savior. Mary's statement says a great deal about how she thinks, how she views herself, as well as how she views God. A few weeks ago, we were minding our own business, studying in Matthew, and we found out that Peter was not a pope because he had a mother-in-law. And it was just, there it is in the scripture, that he had a mother-in-law. Think about what Mary is saying about herself here. Mary needed a Savior. God, my Savior. Kind of basic. She readily acknowledges that need. She acknowledges that she personally had to be redeemed. She freely announces that this was something that God did for her, gave her salvation, produced in her personally, and she's rejoicing in God, her Savior. She's worshiping the God who saved her, and she's mindful of that transaction. And that's what's driving this God-centered worship. That's why her focus is so much on God. He's the one who provided what she so desperately needed. She's mindful of her former need and of how God had mercy in meeting that need, and that perspective informs all of her worship. Mary even recounts details, and as she does, we see another characteristic of right worship that honors God and pleases Him. Her worship is God-centered. It's driven by the reminder that God is her Savior, and it is humble worship. It's humble. In verse 48, she says, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, and behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now again, the way what Mary says tells us a lot about how she sees herself, and it's not what you've probably heard. She uses three key words in this verse that indicate a great deal about her view of herself as the worshiper. Three words. First one is humble. Mary uses the word humble about herself. She speaks as one who possesses humility. She sees herself as having been very low and is still being very low, even as with God as her Savior, and she is rejoicing in her humble state. She also uses the word slave. Now, your translation may say bondservant. That and even bondslave are tragedies of English translation that began with King James translators when they tried to apply cultural realities to the scripture. But the Greek word here is doulos. It means slave, it only means slave, and it always means slave. And still today, people are applying cultural ideas to override the very clear meaning of that Greek word, and you get a poor translation, at least in these places. This is a slave. And she's saying, I am a slave of God. She said that to the angel too. Behold, the slave of the Lord. She's delighted to be owned by him. This word describes a person who is owned by someone else and is subject to that alien will. Slave. Made great on your sensibilities. But like other New Testament believers, Mary rejoices to have that status because she was a slave of sin before, and now she's a slave of God. And she's delighted to be owned by one who has such mercy for her and is so good to her rather than be owned by something that was going to destroy her forever. She's rejoicing in her humble state. She sees herself as a slave of the Lord. She also uses the word blessed in verse 48. Now, a blessing is something that you have not earned and do not deserve. If you earned it, or contributed to it, or deserved it in some way, then there is some other word that must be applied. But blessed doesn't mean that. And this word is important in understanding the heart of the true worshiper. Think of how distinct this word blessed is from many other words that Mary might have chosen, like deserving, or exalted, or worthy, or commendable, or praiseworthy, or laudable, or admirable, or creditable. And there are so many words that she could have used had she intended to describe herself as deserving and exalted above other people. And these are the words she would have used had her thinking not been clear, because that's the default position. Now, many people do want to describe Mary with those other words, and they use words of worship about Mary, and many pray to Mary and think of her as something above the human race. Understand that she never saw herself that way. That isn't coming from here. This woman who worshiped God in a way that was pleasing to him gave no credit to herself. She didn't lift herself to the place of God. She didn't even lift herself to the place of a person who was deserving of good things from God. But she said, He had mercy on my humble state. I'm his slave, and he has blessed me. She's proclaiming herself to be the recipient of benefits that were given entirely by God's grace. Grace alone. She was unworthy, but God was gracious to her and blessed her. And she's very explicit in giving all the credit to God. In verse 49, she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And mine too. Holy is his name. May I just say to you that Mary was most decidedly not Roman Catholic in her thinking about herself. Christianity is a revealed religion. You have to get it from the book, or you're just making stuff up. And it's like having a mother-in-law making you unqualified to be the first pope. She's not doing any of the stuff that has been later attributed to her by a lot of religious people. It's just not in here. This is not the mother of God. This is the slave of the Lord. This is not the Queen of Heaven, deserving glory and honor, but this is one more human being who was humble and needy, and God had mercy on her soul and saved her from the hell she deserved. This is not one who is to be venerated above other human beings, but one who was blessed by God entirely because of God's good pleasure. This is not one who gained benefits from God by her own merit, but who needed a Savior and found grace to meet her need. This is the kind of worship that the news of the birth of the Savior is supposed to produce. It should be God-centered, not self-centered. It should be driven by the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, and not by something other than that. And our worship needs to be humble, because we didn't deserve it. It was all of grace. There's one more feature in this worship that is a response to the news of Jesus' birth. Our worship ought to be rooted in God's truth. In the remaining verses of this song, Mary makes it clear where she's getting her ideas about God. She's not just making up her perspective. She didn't just know her country's traditions and pick the ones she was comfortable with. Her ideas about God are coming from the Scripture. And she's able to worship in the way that she is because she's exposed herself to the truth, and she's received the truth, learned from it, and adjusted her life to it. Mary has processed truth from God. That truth from God has shaped the way she thinks about life, and so she's able to worship this way on the instant in response to Elizabeth's statement to her. Think about what Mary knows about God from the Scripture. She knows that God is merciful. In verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." She knows that God judges the heart, and that his judgments are not based merely on external actions and rituals and things that anybody can do. And she knows that even a person's thoughts are going to be judged by this holy God. In verse 51, she says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." She knows that God overrides the powerful and accomplishes his purposes in the lives of the humble. She knows that God's purpose is to bless the humble, and she knows that God helps the weak. In verses 52 and 53, she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." She knows that God has been faithful throughout history to those who have trusted him. She knows that he has worked in the past. She knows how he has worked. She knows that what his character is like because of what she knows about how he has worked. And she knows that his ways do not change with the times, but that he is faithful forever. Verses 54 and 55, she says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary knows all these things about God. She knows them well enough to articulate them on the fly in a conversation with Elizabeth. And she has applied them to her life. She has humbled herself personally so that she can be a beneficiary of all these things she has learned. But understand that these ideas about God all come directly from the Scripture. Mary has been looking at God's revelation to see how to understand life, and she has learned about God and about herself in his revelation. All of that material in verses 50 to 55 is from the Scripture. Psalm 103:17 is quoted in verse 50. Psalm 107:9 is quoted in verse 53. And the rest of those statements are summarizing truths from the Old Testament. All of it is from the Scripture. Mary's worship is not freestyle worship based on her notion of how things ought to be, or on what makes her feel a particular way, or what suits her personally, or what other people around her are doing, or what traditions are comfortable because they're familiar. Her worship is shaped by truth from God. And that's the thing that gives her worship all of these other characteristics. Because she submitted her heart to the Scripture, she can be God-centered. She can rejoice in her Savior, and she can be humble. The default position of the human heart is the exact opposite of all of that. It's man-centered. It's only rejoicing if it gets its way, and it is proud. That's the default position. All you got to do is look around. You can find that everywhere. Something has to drive this different attitude, and that something is the Scripture. The Scripture taken into the heart and believed and learned overrides that default position and produces these other things. And as God uses the power of His Word, the worshiper becomes more and more able to worship in a way that is pleasing to God and that enables us to rejoice from the heart, from the inside out, a wellspring of living water coming out of you, not pounding on you from the outside. So you got some options before you the rest of this month and how you celebrate Christmas. Do you respond with heartfelt worship? Is it centered on God, driven by your understanding of a personal Savior as you approach Him in humility? It can only be that if it's founded on the truth. You can't do it in an instant. The truth has to be poured in there, and you'll grow in your capacity to worship. Well, it is interesting that this semi-made-up celebration is the highlight of the Christian calendar, if there's such a thing as that. Now, we do actually have the resurrection in the Scripture. We don't know when Jesus was born. We don't even know what time of year it was. We don't know. Certainly, the odds are pretty long that it was December 25th. May not even have been winter time. It's unlikely that the Caesar would have required that travel in that month, but he could have. We don't know. Do you know what we're actually commanded to do to remember him? This stuff behind me, this Lord's Supper stuff, is the command we have in Scripture, not to remember just his birth, but to remember his death until he comes. On the night before his death, he gave us this sign to remember him by and commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to do this as a part of our celebration of our Savior. Now, this is an ordinance given by God only for his church. It's only for those who have become believers in Jesus Christ and are presently walking in obedience to him. Scripture teaches very clearly that you are to check yourself. You have that responsibility. You check yourself. But we give the warning. And the warning is it's only for genuine Christians who are being obedient now. And so we invite you, if you are a Christian, you've made a public profession of your faith in Christ, then you are welcome to participate with us in this, whether you're a member of this church or not. But if you have not made that public profession of faith in Christ, or if you're not walking in obedience to the Lord right now, and it's not something you can fix in a minute, then you must let this go by. And your life is on the line in this decision. Listen to the warning from 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 31. It says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and if so, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." Now, in that last sentence, sleep is a euphemism for death. Those who had taken the Lord's Supper lightly, wanting to be a part of the group or for whatever reason, they were doing that in a bad way. Some of them were sick, some of them were weak, and some of them had died. And so we give that warning because it's a serious celebration, and yet we're commanded to do it. So you search your heart, you ask the Lord to search your heart, and if there's no stumbling block in the way, or you can resolve it right now, then you're supposed to proclaim his death until he comes. So we're going to take a moment for you to meditate on that, and then we'll serve this ordinance. The Gospel of Luke tells us that on the night when Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of him, in Luke 22:15-18, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Let's pray together. Our great Father, as we come before you now, even now, we pray that you would search our hearts, enable us to be right with you, that we might partake of this blessing and do our part in proclaiming your death for sin until you return. Bless this in us, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.